as you are led by the Lord. Now, somebody challenged me this week, said, I bet you can't preach a 15-minute sermon. You know how a challenge will motivate a guy to act, right? So I got to thinking about it and thought, man, I kind of want to rise to the occasion. I got to really thinking about it, and I thought, nope, I can't, so we'll just move on. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. That was actually a joke. Nobody challenged me, but 1 Peter chapter 1, we're in verses 18 through 21, and I thought this was a perfect passage to have communion on because it's a text that's getting us to focus on Christ and the redemption. Now, that's the key word, the redemption that we have in Christ. But I want to ask you a question as we begin to look at this text. What governs your life? What is it that governs your life? And by that, I mean ideologically speaking. What is it that guides your thinking? You know, the reality is that every person is governed by something. And for the sake of simplicity, we'll say this. Everybody's got a philosophy of life. Now, maybe you've not articulated that philosophy of life, but the philosophy of life is basically your beliefs and values that ultimately it defines your behavior. It determines the courses of action that you're going to take in life, both on a daily action and the long-term goals. And it really ultimately defines our ultimate purpose in life. And I guess the question I want to ask you, do you have a philosophy of life that's centered on Christ? The philosophy of life that we live by, it gives direction to our life. It's what we live for. And do you know what yours is? Now, if you've never thought about it, because the first thing you may say is, well, my philosophy of life is Christ. And to that I'd say, well, just hold on just a second. If you've never thought about it, the way to determine what that philosophy is, in other words, the underlying assumptions and beliefs that guide your behavior, just look at your actions. Because how we live on a daily basis, and specifically what we live for, will actually reveal what our philosophy of life is. Now, here's the thing I want us to consider today. For most people, their philosophy of life is ultimately grounded in themselves. It's not grounded in something else. Most people will say it is, but it's not. In other words, most people, their beliefs revolve around them. Their beliefs revolve around their needs, around their desires and their ambitions. And essentially, their philosophy of life is grounded on this idea that says, what's good for me? What's good for me? And people who actually live that way will change what they think about things. They'll change their opinion about subjects or change their beliefs based on how it affects them. Have you ever seen that play out in somebody's life? They say they believe in something until it affects them in maybe a negative way, and suddenly they don't believe in that anymore, or they change their position on something. And so their beliefs will shift as personal needs change. You know, here's the thing, though. The world not only applauds such thinking, but it really promotes such thinking. And we have to guard ourselves and ask ourselves, is it possible that we have a philosophy of life that's really grounded on me? It's not grounded on truth, and it's not grounded on Christ. Now, as I've said, many people claim to have a philosophy of life that's grounded on something else. Let me give you a secular example, just by way of argument. Bernie Sanders, he claims to be a socialist, right? Now, if you study socialism, and I'm not asking you to agree with socialism or to get in a debate about socialism. I think socialism is of the devil. That's just my personal opinion. But if you study socialism, the practitioners of socialism are supposed to live austere lives, right? They're supposed to want to redistribute their wealth. If they got much, they want to give it to those who don't have it. Well, Bernie Sanders is worth over $2 million. He's got four homes. So he clearly isn't living a life consistent with what he says he believes. But one of the things I would challenge us to consider is that it's easy for us to do the same thing. It's easy for our life to be guided by something other than Christ. And the easiest thing that our life can be guided by is us. What's good for me? You know, if we think about the context of Peter's letter, and we've been talking about this at length over the last several weeks, the recipients, the original recipients of this letter were experiencing incredible persecution. And what was the danger? The danger was to deny Christ. They could relieve themselves of their distress and of their suffering by simply denying Christ. And early church history would bear this out. For centuries, this took place. They would bring Christians basically before an executioner and say that Caesar is Lord. And they would say, no, Jesus is Lord. And it would cost them their life. All they had to do was say those few simple words and save themselves. And Peter is encouraging the church here to focus on Christ. Let Christ be the center of their life. Let Christ, essentially, I know Paul's not, or Peter's not using, I keep on calling him Paul. Peter isn't using that language. He's not talking about a philosophy of life, but he wants Christ to be the foundation of their life. And he wants Christ to be what defines why they live and who they live for and what they do. But not only that, he wants Christ to even be the purpose for why they may even die when they're facing persecution. And so in that regard, these verses, starting at verse 13, I've repeated this every week, Peter has been talking about how we live, right? So these verses are a call to action. And what I'm arguing today is that these verses compel us to ground our actions on the cross of Christ. And therefore, we're called to make Christ the center of our life, and specifically the center of our thinking, and therefore to make him our philosophy of life. So read with me. We're just going to read starting verse 18 and go down through verse 21, the verses that we'll be looking at today. He said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. I want you to focus on the word redeemed, because that's what everything hinges on in terms of what he's speaking about and what we'll be focusing on. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things, in other words, things that don't have lasting value, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Pray with me. Father, as we open your word, open our hearts, speak to us, open our eyes that we may see. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. So, you know, I've been doing this series of Living Truth, so this was really be the last point that we focus on in terms of the different actions that we're called to do. And the action that we're called to do here is we're to live our life in light of the cross. So if you have your notes in front of you, if you've got them out of the bulletin, if you want to follow along, the kind of the big point here is that we're to live our life in light of the cross. And that's an important thing, right? Because it's easy to not do that. It's easy to live our life, as I've already said, in light of self, right? What's in it for me? What's good for me? And the original recipients of this letter, I'm sure many people would have argued, probably had a right to do that because they were suffering. They've been driven from their homes. Many of them have probably even died in the persecution. And Paul, or Peter rather, is focusing them to stay focused on Christ. And so we're called to live in light of the cross. You know, this is a call to ultimately have the cross of Christ define everything in our life. And it's an easy thing to say, but if we're believers in Christ, we would do well to, A, think about what that means and ask ourselves, in fact, are we doing that? Does the cross of Christ determine the purpose for our life? You know, the reality is it determined the purpose for which he came. He came to do what? So that we could ultimately be redeemed back to God. And being redeemed back to God, we can live for God, we can live with God, and we can live in a way that glorifies God. So we need to understand a very important word here that's in our text. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And that's the key here. Jesus came to redeem us, and we need to understand what this means. So we're going to break this down into four different parts, and that's really what Peter's focusing on. First, I want us to understand we've been redeemed. To be saved means that we've been redeemed. That's the first point. If you're following along there, we've been redeemed. He says in verse 18, I just read it, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things. We were redeemed in verse 19 with the precious blood of Christ. But we need to understand what this word means and what it means to be redeemed and why it should have an impact on our life. And one of the things I want us to see is that the word always means to buy something. You know, anybody go to the store and redeem a coupon, ladies? How about this, ladies? Have you ever sent your husband to go redeem a coupon? All the guys started to look away. No, I've never done that. It's embarrassing. It means to buy something, right? You're redeeming it. And there's a specific price that items have if you are to purchase them. And as this term was used in the ancient world, and specifically as it's used in Scripture, the term refers to the purchase price to buy a slave. It refers to the purchase price to buy a slave. That's how the word is used throughout Scripture. And so a person is a slave. Why? Because they owe a large debt. And in the Roman world especially, it was not uncommon for people who had massive debt to simply sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. Well, here's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we have a debt. We have a debt against God, and it is a massive debt. In fact, it's a debt that's so large, there's nothing that we could do to ever pay it off. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 18. He gives an analogy of a king who brings a servant before him, and apparently the servant owes 10,000 talents. A talent is 75 pounds. And scholars say that it's hyperbole. Jesus was using hyperbole because in the national treasury of Israel at the time, they wouldn't have had that much money as a nation, let alone an individual. And so the idea was this man owed a staggering amount of debt. And this becomes a picture of what sin does to us in relationship to God. We have a massive debt that cannot be paid off. But there's something else implied about having this debt. Because we have this massive debt, we're actually slaves. And so the application of this term to Christ's death on the cross is really telling. If we're redeemed, then our prior condition to being saved was one of slavery. And the Bible talks about this all over the place, and I put a rather large section of Romans chapter 6 in your notes for you, and I just want you to kind of look through here. If we needed to be redeemed and we have a large debt, it ultimately means that our prior condition before we were saved was one of slavery. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. If you're on Facebook, you can follow along in verses 15 through 23. But Paul has this emphasis on being a slave. And I want you to notice that as he speaks through this text, he not only calls us slaves, but he makes it clear that that's our condition always. And I'll explain here on the other side of the text. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became," notice what he says here, "slaves of righteousness." And look down at verse 22. He says, "But now having been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life." So we could read through the whole text, and you can go read the whole text later, but I just want you to see this point. There's two things to point out as we consider this text. He makes it very clear that before we came to faith in Christ, what were we? Slaves. And who were we slaves to? Sin. We were enslaved to sin. You know, it's funny. People think that they're free. People think, well, if I'm not a part of the church, I'm free to do what I want. And I've heard people give testimony, and they said, once I left the church, I never felt more free in my life. Well, here's the reality. You are actually plunged into further slavery, and you're less free because you're in bondage to the sinful desires that guide us, and you can't be free of them. You ever hear people say, I don't know why I can't break free of the sin? Well, it's easy. You're a slave. Slaves cannot free themselves. That's the point. And that's the picture that Christ wants us to get in our head. That's the picture that God wants us to understand. Outside of Christ, we are slaves to another, and that another is much more powerful than us. If you're following along in your bulletin, because we're slaves, we need to understand an important truth. We are owned by another. We are owned by another. Of course, we know who that other is, right? His name is Satan. The Bible speaks about principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And as I've mentioned before, whenever you see that phrase in the New Testament, it refers to the satanic rule over the world. He rules the world through deception. And we are eager to drink up his deception and believe it, because the Bible says men love unrighteousness. We love the darkness rather than light. But it just underscores a reality that we are slaves. Now, going back to that text real quick here, I want you to notice that once we're redeemed, we become slaves of what? Righteousness. So here's the reality. We're always owned by someone else. We're always owned by someone else. We're either owned by Satan and doing his will, or we're owned by Christ, seeking after his righteousness and living for his will. But as we understand the term in the negative, we're owned by another, specifically by Satan, and the reason we needed to be redeemed was because of that. We need to understand we're in bondage to Satan. We lived under his oppressive authority. We are in bondage to sin and experiencing its corrosive effects in our life. We are in bondage to the world system, being influenced by its deception that is all around us. And obviously, at times, we are even in bondage to religious systems that promote self-righteousness. Think about the Pharisees, and that ultimately only ensures our damnation. And so to be set free, someone had to purchase you. So to be set free, that's in your notes. To be set free, somebody had to purchase you. So we're owned by another. We're in slavery. And we ultimately had to be purchased by another to be set free. And this is what happened. Jesus paid the redemption price. He set us free. He bought us back while he was on the cross, and he paid the price that set us free to live for God. So that's what it means to be redeemed. You're a slave. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. You couldn't free yourself. No matter what people think about their freedom, they have no freedom because they're slaves to their passions and their desires. And the result is, unless they're purchased back, you can't be saved. And I put a couple passages here in your notes from Galatians. And Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Listen, salvation necessitates that we be redeemed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I don't know, just think about that concept for a second. I think for some people, it may challenge what you understand salvation to be. It may understand what you needed to be, what it means to have Jesus come into your life. You know, I said a second ago that if we're not redeemed by Christ, we can deceive ourselves and we can actually put ourselves in bondage to religious systems. And I mentioned the Pharisees. The Pharisees were masters of that. They thought that they were free and they thought that they were going to be saved by God because of their religion, but they're actually under complete deception. And what's my point? It doesn't matter what we do. All the religion in the world can't buy us back. That's the point. There are no amount of good deeds that you can do to pay that redemption price. And it's a sobering thought to realize that our condition is one not of just spiritual death, but one of complete slavery, and we have no control over what our master does to us. It's a humbling thought, to say the least, isn't it? You know, we can fall in that deception of thinking, but, you know, I wasn't that bad before I was saved. Well, you were a slave, and even if you were a kid, you were still owned by the other until you were redeemed by Christ. And one of the things that begins to get us to think about is the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Think about what Paul said in that verse I've got in your notes for you out of 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price. Well, what's that price? Well, that leads us to our second point. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I know you know this already, but I think it's important for us to just meditate on it and think about that. How important is the blood of Christ? Well, at the bare minimum, you can't be free without it. You can't be set free from the principalities and powers of darkness unless your purchase price was paid for. Y'all tracking with me here? So look what he says in verse 18 and 19. I've read this, but I'll read it again. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, or even your aimless tradition received by your fathers, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so what we need to understand, the believer's life was bought, was purchased at the expense of the blood of Christ. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I think at the bare minimum, this should humble us, shouldn't it? We don't want to miss the significance. And notice he doesn't just say the blood, he says the precious blood. There is nothing more valuable for your eternal destiny than the blood of Jesus. And whether you're covered by the blood or not determines what your eternal destiny is. And it really, it's humbling because it makes us realize there truly is nothing that we can contribute. Because I think in the back of a lot of people's minds, they kind of have this idea, they entertain this idea, I'm not that bad of a person. I've heard people say that, I'm not that bad of a person. But when you're confronted with these biblical truths, it underscores the necessity of why Christ had to come. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and behold, every soul that sins shall die. And there's no getting around that. Well, but God doesn't, you know, he doesn't mind a little white lie. Did you sin? Well, yeah, okay, well then the wages of sin is death, period. You can't get around it. And so if you've sinned, will you fall into this category? And Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And that's what Paul was essentially saying in Romans chapter 6. So we don't want to miss the significance of this. Jesus bought us from Satan with the price of his blood. God purchased our freedom through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as a result, listen, we're no longer in bondage to sin. As a result, we're free, but we're ultimately free to serve him. We're free to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. And Paul spoke about that in Romans 6. We're free now to pursue Christ and his righteousness. But we have to understand very clear, we are redeemed with and only with the blood of Christ. There's nothing else in all of creation by which a person can be redeemed. It's a really simple point. It's not complicated at all, but it's one worth meditating, especially as we come to the communion table. I love Psalm 49. I just put a couple of verses out of Psalm 49 in here for you, and I would encourage you to go read that whole psalm and meditate on it. But he makes this comment in verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. All the pleading in the world outside of Christ cannot provide a ransom that will release us from that debt that we owe to God. But look at verse 15 of Psalm 49. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. But that only came through Christ. So I put in here Hebrews chapter 9 for you, and just underscores this reality. It's only by the blood of Christ. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he goes on talking about how the blood of bulls and goats, they can't actually purify us, right? But notice what else he says here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? And notice this, to serve the living God. So this is what we're free to do. We're ultimately free to serve him. But I'm just curious, how much thought have you given to the blood of Christ? And how has that defined your relationship with him? Because I've met people in the church, and probably from time to time we entertain this delusion that I'm really not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And the more time we spend in church, the more we can actually come to believe this fact that we're good. And I've heard people talk. They think they're good people. Even though they'll acknowledge these truths to some sense, going back to this idea of a philosophy of life, when people actually begin to express this idea that they're good in some way, what are they revealing? Where does their philosophy of life ultimately lie? It doesn't lie in the cross. Because the cross reminds us of these important truths. The cross reminds us that we were sinners in need of a Savior, that we were in debt that we could never pay, that we needed to be redeemed, and there's nothing that we could ever do. And if we'd actually meditated on those truths, there would not be a single time in our life that we would entertain this idea, but I'm not that bad of a person. Now, this isn't to suggest that we should beat ourselves up and say, I'm a terrible person. No, what it does is lead us to be grateful for the cross of Christ. So I'm not saying go home and look in the mirror and say, I'm a horrible person. Now, you may look in the mirror and say that about somebody else. Don't do that either. But the point is, we understand that our salvation rests on the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that he made. And if you look in the mirror and do anything, just praise God for what he's given to you. Praise God that he redeemed us. The reality is this, he didn't have to do it. You know, Philippians chapter 2 just always blows my mind. Because it reveals very clearly that Christ was in heaven before he came, right? And he disrobed himself of his glory. He set aside his rights as God. I mean, just let that thought sink in your head for a second. We don't set aside our rights for nothing. We get angry when our rights get violated. He set aside his rights as God, took the form of a slave, and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. And you've heard me say this many times in sermons in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. Why? Because he was paying the ransom price. He was redeeming multitudes of people. And his joy was found in that reality that he was bringing many people home to glory to live eternally with God. But dear friends, we have to understand that outside of Christ doing that for us, acting on our behalf in that way, we have utterly no hope. If we were not redeemed by the blood of Christ, we would still be in bondage, we would still be in slavery, we would still have that debt, and we would have no hope. And so because he paid the redemption price, we are released. I wrote three things that we are released from here. We're released from the judicial debt of all of our sin. We are released from the judicial debt of all of our sin. God is a judge. You know, if you were to drive down the road, just let's say you were speeding, and you got pulled over and got a ticket, that's a judicial debt. Well, sin incurs a judicial debt against God. You break his law. You violate his law. And there's a debt to be paid. But when you stand before the bar of judgment because you're covered by the blood of Christ, that debt has been paid and you're released. And so here's the thing. You can never be charged for your sin. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus paid the debt for all of your sins, past, present, future. Now, that's not to suggest that we get to engage in sin. In fact, if we willingly engage in sin, the Bible makes it very clear we're actually despising the cross of Christ to begin with. Because going back to Romans, we just read that a second ago, we're slaves of something, and we're called to be slaves of righteousness, which is where our ultimate freedom is found, because we are created to live for God. But we're released from the judicial debt of all of our sins. Secondly, we are released from the bondage to our evil spiritual masters. You know, the world thinks it's free to pursue their passions and desires apart from God and to set God aside. But the reality is they have a master and they're in bondage to him. His name's Satan. And here's the reality. Satan hates people. He'll tempt us with sin. He seeks to lead us astray, but ultimately because he wants to destroy us. Every time you are tempted with the sin, just think about that. Satan is trying to destroy you. He's trying to tempt you to commit spiritual suicide. Because he hates you, and he doesn't have your good. He's not thinking about you in terms of good. How can I bless you? He's thinking, how can I destroy you? How can I destroy your marriage? How can I destroy the lives of your kids? How can I make you completely undone? You know, and it's sad because so often we have such a callous approach to sin, don't we? We have a callous approach to sin in our own life, and oftentimes we have a callous approach to sin in the lives of others around us. And more often than not, we dismiss the sin in the lives of those around us. You know, though, if we really loved each other in light of the cross, in light of the truth that we read about in Scripture, we would be encouraging righteousness. And when we see sin in our life and the life of another, we would seek to remove that sin. We'd repent of our own sin. And if we truly love people, we would come alongside them. And we would encourage them to repent and help them to repent as much as it is in our power to do so. It's shocking, I think, the casual attitude towards sin that all of us, me included, can have. But in light of the fact that Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God because that debt had to be paid on our behalf, we should hate sin, should we not? You know, think about that as we're coming to have communion today. What are the sins that are in our life? Here's the reality. God is going to deal with all sin. And here's a mistake that we can make. One of the mistakes we can think is, well, God hasn't judged my sin yet. Maybe it's not that big of a deal to him. No, he has said, he has planned a day for judgment. Thankfully, today is the day of salvation. Amen? So if we entertain that sin, there's two things that happens. The first is that the longer we go in sin, the harder our conscience is seared against that sin. And it becomes more difficult for us to actually repent. Our conscience is seared as though a hot iron, the Bible says. And the second thing that happens is that we become an object of God's wrath. And we end up on a collision course with his judgment. And I dare say there's going to be people thinking, well, you know, God never judged my sin, so I'm good. I don't have to worry about it. It must not be that big of a deal to him. But he has appointed a day of wrath. And how tragic to find out that day that not only did you despise Christ, but our lifestyle, because this is what determines what we believe. What we believe determines how we live determines what we believe. And how tragic for people on that final day to realize that really what they believed in was self-gratification and they didn't really believe the cross of Christ. Because if Christ was our philosophy of life, that would change our relationship with sin. Amen. So because, though, he paid the redemption price, we are released from the bondage to our evil spiritual masters. Third, we are free to serve God. So we've been set free from our former bondage, which was ultimately pursuit of self. And this is in this text here, in verse 14, that I have in Hebrews in your notes here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Paul essentially says that in Romans chapter 6. You can go back and reread that, but that's really what he's saying, right? We're to present ourselves to righteousness. And that means we set ourselves apart to him. So we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Third, I want us to see that we've been redeemed from our former life. He says that in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And he also says in verse 14, we spoke about this in weeks past, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. Why? Because we were redeemed from all that, right? And so it's interesting, between verse 18 and 19, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between what has value and what doesn't have value. Obviously, what doesn't have value are things like silver and gold in comparison to the blood of Christ. Now, most people think silver and gold has value. In fact, somebody asked me, it was a few weeks ago, do you invest in gold? Well, no, I don't. But they asked me that question. Why would they ask that question? Because they think gold is valuable. But notice at what level Peter puts gold at. It's corruptible. It's perishable. It's something that can't last. What's the only thing that can ultimately last? The precious blood of Christ. So he's creating this contrast here between what has value and what doesn't. So we would do well to pay attention to that. So we are redeemed with something of eternal value, which is the blood of Christ. If you're following along your notes, we're redeemed with something of eternal value. But that means there are a couple things that we should think about that don't have value, and that's what he's focusing on in, by way of that contrast. First, he wants us to see there's no value found in the world. But so often, that's what we live for. Can I get a witness? So often, we're living for the things of the world. We're living for the trinkets of life. We're living for our security. We're trying to build up a kingdom in the world, and we forget so quickly. The Bible says we're like a vapor and a breath. And everything in this world passes so quickly. Again, think about your philosophy of life. What is it you're living for? Just look at your actions. What determines what you do? If Christ is an afterthought and he's not the primary motivator for why you live and what you do in life, it may be that you're living for the world. And Scripture makes it very clear that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are living for the world. Take the parable of the sower of the seeds, right? The farmer goes out into a field, and there's four different types of soil that the seeds fall on. Out of those four different types of soil, how many actually get into good ground and produce a harvest? One. Now, I don't think God meant to say only 25% of people who profess faith in me are truly believers. But still, it's a staggering story when you consider the things that draw people away from being fruitful in Christ. And the whole purpose of the story is to remind us the fruitful Christ, the fruitful person, is the one who saved, and you're going to be fruitful because you have a heart that's receptive to the Word of God. And so it's God's truth, and ultimately it's Christ who determines why you're living. And that's why you become fruitful. And what were the things, if you were to go back and remember that parable, what are the things that draws people away from Christ? Well, first there's Satan, who takes the word out of their heart. But here's the thing, if Satan is taking the word out of their heart, they're letting him do it. The second thing is it's persecution. People don't want to be persecuted, which means they're not willing to sacrifice the things of the world for the sake of Christ. So their focus is the world. And then another category is just simply those people who are focused on the riches of this life. And Jesus makes it very clear through that parable that those people who are focused on the things of the world ultimately have no part with him. So listen, no matter how much value we place in the world, no matter how much value the world places on itself, God wants us to understand that next to the blood of Christ, everything in the world has about as much value as dust has. He says, we were not redeemed by perishable things like gold or silver, yet there's a lot of Christians living for gold and silver. Amen? And that's their focus in life. So the point is that the life the world finds meaningful and full of value is absolutely nothing before God. Just think about that. The life that the world finds meaningful and full of value is nothing before God. And it's hard for us to sometimes wrap our mind around that. Life outside of Christ, according to God, is meaningless and empty. Now, some people will be offended by that. Well, my life isn't meaningless and empty. And we can go through our whole life and thinking my life is full of meaning and value until you stand before Christ in the day of judgment. And then we'll discover that nothing had lasting value in our life. Now, can a lost person love their family? Absolutely. Can a lost person enjoy things in life? Absolutely. But the point is, what's driving us? What's driving our life, right? What's motivating us to live? If we're living for the world. Listen, I would even say, and I don't mean to be insensitive here, but if you're living for just your family's become an idol to you. And we've seen people do that all the time. Your children can become an idol. A spouse can become an idol. Another family member can be an idol. Even friends can become an idol. There's nothing wrong with those things per se. But if we live primarily for something other than Christ, this is the point, we'll discover on the day of judgment that we're living for the wrong thing. And so there's no value that is found in the world. How do you know whether or not you're living for the world? Well, what do you long for? Where does your desires lie? Turn real quick to 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's this one little verse here. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I say first? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was really speaking about his suffering that he has experienced because he has served Christ. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 16 of chapter 4. And notice what he says here. He's referencing basically his cost that he's paid for his service. And he says, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And it's perishing because he's suffering so much for Christ, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. That's what Paul lived for. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For now, chapter 5, verse 1, he's continuing that same thought. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I mean, think about that. So if I die in service to Christ, here's his response. So what? Now, why, though? Here's what I wanted to point out. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan. In other words, this is his desire. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now ask yourself, do you have that same desire? Or does the thought of losing things in this life terrify you? Notice his attitude towards not only losing things in this life, but losing his own life. He's like, so what? What's his purpose for living? Christ. He's lost everything because of his service to Christ. Paul was a homeless man. You realize that? Paul, who wrote how many epistles, like 13 epistles in the New Testament, was homeless. You know, Jesus said the same thing about himself. He was homeless. You ever think about that? You follow a homeless master. Some people, I think that might be offensive to them. Would you be okay with being homeless? Would you be okay being homeless for the cause of Christ? See, when you can answer that question honestly, then you'll know what you're living for. You tracking with me? If the thought of losing anything for Christ begins to terrify you, that's a clue where your heart lies. And then if you look at your actions, you begin to realize, well, maybe my philosophy of life is grounded on me because I'm afraid of losing something. Now, I don't think Paul came to this level of faith overnight. I think it takes time to grow. You start to grow into that when you're intentional and you actually start thinking about it. What matters? What am I living for? Is Christ really the center of my life? You know, the person who hungers for the world, I don't think this is a controversial statement. They're never going to be satisfied. And yet people still live for the world despite the fact that it can't satisfy a person. Secondly, there's no value in lifeless religion. And I think this is going back to Peter, what Peter's referring to here. We can't find redemption in the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I mean, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Knowing that you are not redeemed, bought back, purchased with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Dad, you got it wrong. That's what he's saying, right? What's the aimless conduct here? It's a life of religion devoid of God. Jesus pulled the veil off the hearts of the religious leaders and showed that God had nothing to do with anything they were doing. And you go back and read through scriptures like Amos 6 or Isaiah chapter 1 and the book of Malachi, the whole book of Malachi, and you realize God had no use for their religion. Because all it did was mask a heart that really wanted nothing to do with God. And so he's saying, you didn't put your trust in your religion. Because no doubt he had people who were saved out of the Jewish faith who accepted that Christ was the Jewish Messiah, but they left all that behind because Christ was of greater value. And so they were no longer trusting in these traditions, these religious rituals, and the things that they were raised to do to bring salvation into their life. But you know what? We, in fact, despite the fact that we say we don't, so often do that. Well, I go to church. I think about a tragic story that recently came out in the last year or so. Ravi Zacharias was a brilliant man. I used to love to listen to him, especially when I was in college. He would engage college campuses. He would have auditoriums filled. He was originally from India. And he would have auditoriums filled with students. And they would try to tackle him with every question you could think of. And he would have the most brilliant answers for why Christianity was superior. Well, Ravi was like the rest of us. He was a sinner. Unfortunately, he didn't repent. And ultimately, that's going to be between him and God. And it turns out he had women all over the world. Multiple women. But here's apparently a quote, and I should say alleged quote, but there was a report that was done, so they claim it was a true quote from him, that he said to one of the women, "Well, you're my reward for serving God." I remember my heart sank when I read that. No, she's not. She's not your reward, Ravi. That is a temptation from hell, and you just took the bait. You know, sometimes we can think, well, I'm doing a lot of stuff for God, so, you know, it's okay. And we give ourselves a pass. Ravi gave himself a pass. Was he saved? Well, God's going to determine that. That's not our job. I will say this. He was a sinner in need of a Savior, but he got swept up into a horrible deception. Despite all the stuff he was doing, what's he now known for? That. It's tragic. But you know what? We can do the same thing. You may not have, you know, a paramour all over the world, in every continent of the world, but you may have some pet sin in your life. And it may not be a sexual sin. It could be something else. I mean, name your poison. But if you ever find yourself engaged in that sin, there's going to be a justification for it. And how do you know your justification is, well, I go to church. God's forgiven me. So you can continue in it? No, I don't think so. I mean, go back to Romans. Go back to that verse. Just look at that real quick. Romans chapter 6. It's in your notes. What does he say in verse 15? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know there's actually a translation who translates it this way? Now, I'm quoting a translation of the Bible. It's probably not the best one, so don't get mad at me. You know how they translate that? Certainly not. Hell no. Somebody can get mad at me for saying that, but that was actually in the Bible. At least somebody's translation of it. But that's the response. That there's this incredible emotional appeal that Paul's giving. How could we possibly respond to God's grace by embracing sin? And so going back to this point here, you know, sometimes we can give ourselves a pass. We can think, well, I'm involved in this. I do stuff for God. I do this, that, and the other. We don't ever want to give ourselves a pass. Amen. God hates sin. And here's the thing. All sin will ultimately be utterly consumed and destroyed. Either on the cross of Christ, where our Savior died for us, or in hell. No sin gets into heaven. None of it. But there's no value in lifeless religion. It can't cure the heart. Look, I won't read this whole thing, but look at Ecclesiastes. I put verses 1 through 11 out of Ecclesiastes 2. And I won't read all this, but basically Solomon, who is the richest man of the world, and also probably the wisest, well, the Bible says he was the wisest ever lived. He talks about all the stuff he sought after. He didn't deprive himself of any pleasure. And he talks about all the works that he did. And his conclusion is this, it was all vanity. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed it was vanity, a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And this is really the point that Peter's making. We have been redeemed from our former life. Why? Because there's nothing in it. Our life and everything we can do in it outside of Christ is but dust. From dust we came, and to dust we'll return. And he's saying there's so much more, right? And that more is found in Christ, and that has eternal value. And so, you know, when we're tempted to chase after the things of the world to the neglect of Christ, we've got to be very clear and ask ourselves, what really has value? And what am I doing to myself in chasing after these things? So again, it goes back to the original question. What's guiding us? Is it Christ or is it something else? And finally, the fourth point, we have been redeemed for God. So we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can purchase us back, can pay the redemption price for our freedom and pay for our debt against God. We've been free from our former life. We're basically in bondage to Satan, but also living a life of vanity that ultimately can profit nothing. And finally, we have been redeemed for God. Look at verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I find these verses to be nothing short of stunning. Absolutely stunning. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that God planned Christ's redemption of you before history began. Just let that's in your notes if you want to follow along. Just think about that. It means that God planned Christ's redemption, I probably should have said for you, before history began. God was thinking about your need to be redeemed before the first Adam in all of creation came into existence. No amount of words can really communicate the significance of that reality. Before history began, God ordained that Christ would come as your redeemer. So notice what he says here. He was manifested or revealed in these last times for who? For you. I mean, this means that God determined the exact time Christ would accomplish our redemption because he had you in mind. You know, we've already seen that we're redeemed so that we are set free from our bondage, and specifically we're set free so that we can live for God. And really the meaning of this is that God planned that that you would live for him, and he made sure it was an accomplished fact before history began. So just think about that. Those words are so easy to say. Before history began, God planned and accomplished the fact that you could live for him. He redeemed you for that. I can't wrap my mind around that reality. Before the world was created, before the first Adam came into existence, he was making sure that you could know him and that you could live for him. Is it just me, or is that just a staggering thought? I think if we could yawn at that thought, there's something wrong. Before history began, everything that God was doing was so that you could know him and so that you could give your life to him and enjoy his life forever. And so therefore our faith, verse 21, through him believe in God, raise him from the dead so that you give him glory, raise him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith, which implies our total commitment and our total walk with Christ, is an absolute certainty. And if this was God's plan, don't you think we would do well to pay attention to it? God created all of history, and he has worked in history so that we could have a life of freedom walking with him. And the question we have to ask is that what defines us? Is that what defines our life? God's actions since before time began were defined by his purpose, which is to bring us to himself. But what defines what we do? I think the answer should be, I want to reciprocate, and I want to live for the purpose which he created me. So we come to our time of communion, and I think the time of reflection should be a little obvious here. Again, what are you living for? I use that language, philosophy of life, because it was just kind of easy to use that, but what determines why you live and who you live for? You live for the world, you live for yourself, or you live for Christ? Those are really the three options in broad category, in broad terms. As we come to communion, I think it's probably good that we just reflect on that a little bit. And to the degree that we're living for the world or self, maybe we should repent of that. Amen? God was making it possible before history began that you could live for him. I want you to leave here today knowing that you can live for him, having the confidence to know that it's possible to overcome sin, to overcome Satan, to overcome the world, and that you can live in the presence of God and that you can serve him, that you can live a life pleasing to him, which leads to your joy that Peter says in the same text we've been reading that is inexpressible and full of glory. I want you to know you can do it. But I also want you to know that to do that, you may have to repent. And this is the reason Christ has given us communion. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the deacons to come down. If you guys get the trash cans. I see that was already done. And then I'll serve the deacons, and then the deacons will serve you. So let this just be a time of reflection, thanking God for the indescribable gift that he's given to us. Pray with me. Father, as we come to this time of communion, we recognize it's all because of what you've done. It's because of the blood of Christ. We are covered by the blood of Christ because of your love, because of your mercy, and because of your plan. You planned before history began that nothing would prevent us from knowing you and being loved by you, being redeemed by you, and walking with you. Father, you gave us everything. You held nothing back. You gave us the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Father, as we reflect upon our life at this time, it's easy for us to get distracted, to live for the wrong things. And it could very well be the case that there's many in here, Father. And the reality is that Christ isn't the center of our life. The cross of Christ does not define why we live. The cross of Christ is not central to our purpose for living. And insofar as that is true, Father, we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you, Father, to help us to put Christ in the center of our life and to remove those things that would prevent that from happening. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to read out of Luke 22. So then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I love that language. Fervent desire. God's desires. We just saw in Peter is for you to be with him. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, he gave thanks, said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Raise your hand or signify to them, and they will come to you. But at this time, I invite you to come down and pray. Thank God for his gift of mercy and repentance. And we take this time to remember the sacrifice he made on our behalf, that we could be made right with him. Let me just pray one more time. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this incredible privilege that you've given to us. May we use it in the purpose that you gave it to us, Father. May you be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you feel led, feel free to come down. Alrighty. So we have a time of reflection. I hope that carries over throughout the day and week and into the future. But also we have a time of celebration. Now, wouldn't it be great just to be able to just sing some awesome worship music, just thanking God for a long time? But I know some of you got to be in Amigos in about 5 minutes. So I'm going to ask Courtney, if she'll lead us in victory in Jesus, just remind us of to celebrate and remind us of the victory that we've been given in Christ. Then Mike will close us out in prayer.
Please stand and worship with us.
Father, as we prepare to go back out into the world and carry your light, may we be reminded every moment of the day of the price that was paid for each and every one of us in this room. But Father, help us and remind us, not only did you pay the price for us, but you paid the price for those that we're going to come in contact with. And even those that we don't even think are worthy, because we were not worthy, but you still went to the cross. So, Father, be with us. We love you. And until we meet again, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.